last time the Saturday Night Band brought me up to the song from "Eye of the Tiger." Yeah, so kind of a letdown. No, not really. Actually, you guys are great. Thank you very much. So, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Brad Blue, and I'm a youth leader here at Harvest. And I'm up here tonight kind of for two major reasons as I see it. The first one is about 4 years ago, almost exactly 4 years ago, I was on a long, lonely drive out in western Colorado, and I kind of had a good heart-to-heart with God finally, and after 26 years, accepted Jesus into my heart and made him my personal savior. And when I did that, I asked him for something else, you know, as if eternal security wasn't enough for me, eternal life in paradise wasn't enough for me. I said, "Jesus, one more thing. Will you help me make up for 26 lost years of sharing your message?" which brings me to kind of the second reason I'm up here tonight, which is I came back from that trip and Steve Blackwell really kind of took me under his wing and taught me a lot about the nature of Christ, taught me a lot about who God is, and taught me theology, even taught me how to preach. And so tonight, first things first, I really want to thank God for granting my wish, and thank Steve for allowing himself to be a means for God to do that. All that said, as much as I love the theology, as much as I love God, I have kind of an embarrassing admission to make for somebody standing where I'm standing. And that is that reading the Bible absolutely drives me up a wall. I hate it. And I think it's because, well, God just seems to find different storylines attractive than I do. Pays attention to certain things and not to other things that I think I'd have done a little bit differently. Let me give you an example. In Matthew 1, we find out that Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez. Now, I want you to remember Perez. Perez is going to come up huge here in a minute, okay? Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez, remember old buddy Perez? Begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot, captivating. No, seriously, that is, when I grew up, my favorite cartoon was Transformers. My favorite movie was Top Gun. I need some action. And then I opened the Bible, and there's a book called Numbers. I mean, There's a reason why I'm not a mathematician, okay? Oh, but wait. Oh, what's this? Over in Acts 12, King Herod has just executed guards and been declared God by his people. This looks interesting. Let's read here. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. The people shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Okay, this is getting good. Let's continue. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had returned from... Wait, God, you skipped the good part. Tell us more about the worms, man. I need details. Well, I suppose that the precise lineage and genealogy of Christ is probably more important in the grand scheme than the type, size, color, veracity of these flesh-eating, annelid mercenaries sent on the wings of angels by God himself to kill the evil king, the very king who had plotted and conspired to kill his son, the son who would bring peace and harmony to the galaxy. I suppose the genealogy stuff is more important, but it's not near as fun to read. Well, in John 20, God seems to only write the most important stuff. In fact, in John 21, 25, I'm paraphrasing here, but it basically says if everything Jesus had ever done was written down, the world wouldn't have room for all the books written about it. So he only writes the most important stuff, but there's just one omission that I came across that I can barely get past. I mean, it drives me crazy. And it's in John 8. I want to know, what did Jesus write? In John 8, Jesus is sitting, talking with a group of followers, when he's approached by a group of Pharisees and teachers of the law, and they've got with them a woman who is caught, who they've caught red-handed in the act of adultery. So we'll read here in John 8:3. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Seems a bit curious, doesn't it? Well, let's read on. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. What did Jesus write? Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in his midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Okay, what did Jesus write in the sand? Seriously, that seems pretty darn important, right? What did Jesus write in the sand that made an angry, bloodthirsty, murderous mob dissipate without a sound? Well, the Bible, I can't get my answers from the Bible. It doesn't tell me no matter how hard I look. So I turned to the only other credible, infallible source I could think of, the internet. Now, a quick search of the internet of John 3 has several theologians positing what they think he might have written in the sand. I'd say the most common thought is that Jesus was probably writing the commandments in the sand. After all, the most famous example of God writing with his finger is when he gives the Ten Commandments to Moses. So there's all kinds of people saying that he was writing the commandments in the sand. It makes sense. Another time God writes with his finger is in Daniel 5. Some theologians think that maybe Jesus is condemning them, kind of similar to what God wrote with his finger in Daniel 5. And still others think that he was casting some sort of magical spell, writing it in the sand. And then I came across one guy who thinks he was just doodling. I mean, what does God care about a few stupid Pharisees, right? Whatever. So, well, I have kind of a different idea about what he might have written. I know the parents of a potty training little boy named Landon. Cutest kid in the world. And a couple of months ago, they took him to a pool. And it's one of those pools that kind of slopes down from a few inches of water to about a foot to a few feet. And so there's all different age groups of kids in this pool. And they took him and they set him in the shallowest end where there's just a couple inches of water. And as they turned to walk back to just the few feet back to the edge of the pool, they started hearing shrieks and screams from the kids, and kids go zooming by them, and they turn around, and they see little Landon, his swim diaper dropped to the water, standing up, relieving himself in the pool. Now, hold on. Of course, there were several different reactions to this event. The kids closest to Landon, of course, went running, crawling, swimming away as fast as they could, whatever they could do to get out from there. The rest of the kids in the pool were all pointing and either shrieking or laughing hysterically. And as his parents told me this story, half laughing but half still horrified, something occurred to me. And I don't think I'm going out on a limb here when I say pretty much every kid between the ages of 2 and 10 was peeing in that pool. Right? So that brings me back to John 8:3. What did Jesus write? Put your finger down. See, if the earth was a swimming pool, then we're all in the midst of our own sin. We're all swimming, for lack of a better term, in our own pee. In other words, Jesus knows our sins, even our hidden sins. And he comes up and he says, "Hey, Brad, thou shalt not lie. Let he who has not sinned cast the first stone. Oh, and hey, Brad, thou shalt not steal. Hey, Brad, I know what you did last summer." Obscure movie reference. Jesus says, I don't have to be in the shallow end for Jesus to see what I'm doing. Jesus knows, right? Yet, for some reason, we think our sin is less disgusting because it's hidden. But I'll tell you what, it's all unfathomable. Unfathomable to Jesus. See, the Bible cuts out a lot of exciting stuff to tell us the most important stuff. So it might surprise you to know that the New King James Version of the Bible has 33 instances of the word hypocrite, all negative and half by Jesus. In other words, my worms got cut out to tell me 33 flipping times that my sin is no better than anyone else's sin. God teaches in some pretty funny ways. In fact, Jesus cracks me up. I think if I knew Jesus, well, I know Jesus. Well, Jesus cracks me up. He's a funny guy, and he teaches in hilarious ways. In Matthew 7, 1 through 5 is my favorite example. He says, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." In other words, don't make fun of the guy with his toes in the pee when you've got it in your ears. Matthew 23:23-24 is another kind of funny teaching of Jesus, I think. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Blind guides who filter out a gnat but swallow a camel. In other words, you you idiots took a 10-minute shower, then did a swan dive into a sewer. I guess what I'm saying is we are all Pharisees. I mean, I would not go into the water if I saw all of the people peeing in it. It just seems worse. There are some sins, I think, that we as Christians pick on more than others. They seem worse. So real quick, if everyone just kind of pick one sin in their mind that just seems particularly distasteful to them, one that whenever they hear about it, they kind of get icked out, they kind of cringe. Whenever you see it, it just bothers you. I know I have a few in my mind. Now I'm going to go ahead and guess that nobody in this room picked lying, or very few people in this room anyway picked lying, and I think the reason for that is because we're around lying all the time. I mean, probably every one of us in this room has at some point lied during the past year, month, week, day, hour, whatever, right? It's a pretty common sin. Greed is another one. My point is, we are all the kids in the pool. We're all the kids in the pool distracting from our own sins to point out these ones that just seem all horrible to everyone. After all, our sins are small, right? Lying is small, and theirs are just seemingly an abomination to God. Which brings me to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In Luke 18:9, it says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." In other words, Jesus doesn't count the severity of the sin, but the transparency of the sinner. The one whose sin seems worse but is open and obvious about it will be exalted, while the one whose sin is seemingly less but hides it will be humbled. Now there's a verse we hear in this church almost every week. It's Romans 3:23, but sometimes we don't pay attention to what the words mean. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Just one sin, regardless, has made us fall short of the glory of God. So we seem to think that the guy standing and peeing is worse, but it's all pee to God. There's no way around saying that, but I kind of fun doing it. Then the first half of Romans 3:23, it says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." All sin deserves death. There's no asterisk. The wages of sin is death. We've all sinned. The wages of sin is death, but there is another part of this story. Why were people still in the water? Why were people still in this filthy water that everyone's peeing in? Well, Romans 6:23 does say the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life through Christ Jesus. People were still in the water because it has been made clean. Jesus Christ is our chlorine, right? Jesus Christ's blood is the chlorine which purifies us from our sin. So who is today's message for? Well, to those of us who are pointing and laughing, all the while warming the water ourselves. To we Pharisees, sure of our righteousness. And to those of us holding stones, ready to cast them, ready to murder, just to distract from our own sin. May we leave today remembering that Christ specifically knows our secret sins. And he has written them next to our name in the sand. And that each of those sins deserves death, but Jesus has purified us with his painful death. And may we honor Jesus' sacrifice by, first of all, accepting that gift and giving thanks for the chlorine that has cleaned us. And again, honor Jesus by doing our best to love even those most distasteful of sinners as Jesus did. And this sermon is also to the person standing in the pool. To the person standing in the pool, honest enough to admit his sin, however distasteful it may seem. To the vile tax collector crying, "God, take pity on me, a sinner." To the woman caught in adultery, may you leave today knowing that Jesus fought for you. Jesus fought for you. God skipped my worm story to tell me 33 times that my hidden sin is no better than open transgressions. He told us in Romans 3:23 and 6:23 that he makes no distinction in the sin nor in how he forgives it. Today, if you are standing in the pool openly admitting your transgressions, even if they seem unfathomable to the rest of the world, know that Jesus' blood is the chlorine which has made you righteous, so long as you accept it.